As a young Christian, I was taught that God responds to our prayers of petition in three ways. His answers are yes, no, and wait. Waiting is the most challenging of the responses of God to our cries. Often when we wait for Him to act, it feels as if He's off in the distance. Feels as if He's receded from us and is not listening, perhaps. Or maybe we doubt ourselves and we wonder if we've done something wrong. Why is God not answering my cry? Is there something wrong with me? Is there some failure in me? Waiting is the difficult answer of God to our concerns. In fact, we will mature in periods when God feels furthest away. When He utters no command, when He offers no explanation, takes no action that we can discern. But it is also in these times that we benefit most from the biblical accounts of faith and rescue. For almost 3,000 years, one figure above others has been associated with the dramatic, world-changing intervention of God, Elijah. Today we're going to begin a series of studies that focus on the prophet Elijah and Elisha, his disciple. In your bulletins that you received when you came in, there's a little purple card. And I want to ask you to take that out. It has a picture of an empty. It has a picture of an empty chair on one side, and then a space beside it to write. And you'll have a few moments at the end of this message to write. And what I'd like to ask you to reflect on is, you anticipate that opportunity, is what it is that you're waiting for. What element of your walk with God has required you to hope for something that hasn't happened, to long for something that's unfulfilled, perhaps to suffer a form of injustice or struggle or difficulty that you wish were relieved? It may be that you won't have such a thing. There probably are a few people here who at this moment in your life don't feel any of those things. But my guess is the majority of us do. But we've cried out to God for help, and we're waiting for His response to us. The empty chair is a symbol. It's a symbol that comes from the history of people who have studied Elijah's story and know what he stands for. The Jewish ritual of circumcision, this has been true for a very long time, it's true today. The Jewish ritual of circumcision occurs on the eighth day of the baby boy's birth. Family gathers around, guests gathered, a specially trained rabbi is there. You can see them in a circle holding this beautiful child. This is an important day in the life of the child. But in addition to the circle of people who are there, there's an empty chair over here. It's Elijah's chair. The chair is set for Elijah as an expression of hope that this child will live in a world that's been set right. A world where the rule of God is unrivaled. Passover, the annual celebration of Passover in Judaism, also has an empty chair. A table is set, a meal is prepared, the events of the meal and their symbols are recounted. But however many guests have been invited, one extra chair is set at the table. It's left empty. It's Elijah's chair. The door is unlocked at the front of the building. And through at some point in the evening, the reflection will be observed. Maybe this year, Elijah will come to our meal. And if Elijah comes, then next year we'll dine together in Jerusalem. If the empty chair set for Elijah were filled by that one coming, it would symbolize that God is changing everything. That God is answering the longings that we have cried to Him about. So the symbol of an empty chair is a worthy symbol. It reminds us that we're longing for something that hasn't happened yet, and we're longing in hope that God will set things right. And if you can articulate what you long for and hope for and put it on your card, it may well be that seeing it there in the weeks to come as we study Elijah's story, you'll realize that God is at work in more ways than you maybe would have noticed otherwise. Elijah is prominent not just in the traditions of Judaism, but he is an enormous presence in the Gospels, in the beginnings of the Christian story. He exerted the story of Elijah, the hopes that are generated by the stories of Elijah were tremendously influential in the very earliest days of those who followed Christ. In fact, the first event that happens in New Testament history, if you were just to look chronologically, the first thing that happens is the visit of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah, the man who would be father of John the Baptist. And the angel said to Zechariah these words, "Your son is he who will go as a forerunner before Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers back to children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make a people prepared for the Lord." John the Baptist, predicted of him by the angel, was prepared before his birth to be one who spoke as Elijah, in the power of Elijah, with the impact of Elijah. And in many ways, John's entire ministry was Elijahan in its impact. Powerful words spoken that affected everyone who heard them. Jesus was rumored by some to be Elijah in the time of his stay on earth. And he was the one that said about John that if you had eyes to see, Elijah would be encountered in the ministry of John the Baptist. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was made glorious before some of his disciples who were allowed to go there with him, made glorious so that the Lord God, his Father, could speak of his great approval of this Son of his, made beautiful. There were two witnesses who stood beside Jesus, Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the prophet. Some observers at the cross heard the Lord's cry of deepest agony as an appeal to Elijah to come for him. Elijah loomed large in the gospel stories. Jesus referenced his life in his teaching, and especially in the person of John the Baptist, we encounter in some way or other Elijah present, preparing people to follow Christ. So we do well to learn from him, to go back to the stories that are not very long. These accounts, they don't take up a great deal of space in Scripture. Elijah wrote no book. There's no writing of Elijah. There is no, in fact, he speaks very little. His speeches are short and powerful, but they're not, expanded on at length. We don't have Elijah's insight in kind of profound ways to teach us. But he's one whose love and commitment to the living God changed everything. So turn, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 16, and we'll start today on the history and accounts of Elijah the prophet. As we read this prophet's story, we read it as those who are waiting for God to change all of history and change our history. Elijah's experience can strengthen us when the temptation to give up or despair seems the strongest, when the darkness is deep and God seems far away. Let's read chapter 16, verse 29 of 1 Kings. "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah," which is a female deity, Baal, a male deity. "Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Let me make a geographical note. Let us know where we are in the world as we read these accounts and hear them read now, and where we'll go in the next few weeks. This is the place in the world that if you have been watching the news at the end of summer, you have seen on the news every night. Southern Lebanon and northern Israel are the precise location that we have before us here. The modern names, place names, will include cities like Haifa and Tyre and Beirut. In our text, we'll hear cities and places named Sidon, Mount Carmel, Samaria, and Zarephath. But they're the same place, the same piece of land, the same hills, the same fields, the same rivers, the same dirt, for all we know. That almost 3,000 years ago, the focus of important world events was that small part of land, southern Lebanon, northern Israel, and today it is still the focus of important world events. A historical note to remind us where we are in history as well as where we are geographically. These events took place in the 900s BC, the late 900s BC, about 50 years after David and Solomon's kingdom had been divided in half, north and south. The northern kingdom named Israel, the southern kingdom named Judah. These events take place in Israel, the northern kingdom. In these days, Israel was a regional power. Omri, the father of Ahab, was a very successful politician and military man. He'd secured Israel's borders. He'd made alliances that were effective. They were prospering as a people. Omri and all around him were godless and arrogant, but they were good at running their world. Ahab, the son of Omri, took godlessness and arrogance to a whole other level. How would you like your epitaph, your life summary statement, to be one of those in this paragraph as it's spoken of Ahab? He did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all who had preceded him. He did more to provoke God to anger than all who had preceded him. A rebellious, violent, unjust, cruel man. And Jezebel, his wife, was much worse. We read references in this paragraph to Baal and Asherah. These are Canaanite deities. The religion of the ancient Canaanites was terrible everywhere you encountered it. It was degraded everywhere you encountered it. But the worst version of it was found in this region, Sidon, the Baal of the Sidonians. These were the Phoenician people who spread out through the Mediterranean. They were sailors and spread their culture and their religion other places. But it was headquartered here in Sidon. And it was the worst version of the degraded religion of Canaan. In fact, their neighbors, who were all idolaters themselves and all religiously degraded in some ways, when they looked on at Phoenician religion, they were disgusted by it. It's very difficult to overstate how awful, how bloody, how degrading, how disgusting the religion of the Baal of Sidon was. The worst version of twisted religion, violence, and ecstatic debauchery. And Jezebel was a daughter of that religion, and Ahab married her and embraced it himself and had imported it to Israel. And he believed it in his heart, and he was systematically removing every opportunity for the people who love the Lord God to express themselves in worship, replacing the Lord with the presence of Baal and Asherah. It was a terrible combination, Jezebel and Ahab. They were idolatrous, successful, and determined. They were, their instincts, their choices, their direction was terrible, but it was leading to prosperity. The nation was successful. People were doing well. They were prospering. Farms were growing. The the championing of Baal was leading to good and prosperous times among the people. And those who loved God were increasingly marginalized, set aside, disregarded, mistreated. Elijah will say at one point in this story, "I'm the only one who's left." Now, he was wrong. And God will remind him that he's wrong. He said there are thousands, 7,000 actually, that have not given up, that have not turned this way. But he felt alone because the people of God were not allowed to congregate and meet together and reinforce one another and encourage one another. The opportunities they had to be reinforcing, to pray for one another, to build one another in faith had been taken from them. We know that there were prophets who were both killed, and those who weren't killed were hiding in caves, unable to speak and help and encourage the people. It was a terrible time in history. Dark, frightening. A precipice was being approached over which the entire nation was about to be tossed. Now, I mentioned before that the hardest thing for us to do is to call out to God for help and have Him wait. Have Him not explain Himself. And surely if there was such a time, this was one of the worst versions of it. Lord, why don't you protect your own name? Why don't you fight for yourself? Why don't you stop the wicked people from doing the worst things? Why don't you help those who love you? It was a time when those who cared for truth seemed as if they were speaking to a God who'd stopped hearing or stopped listening or couldn't respond or wouldn't respond. Wickedness boasted. Baal worshippers twisted everything that was beautiful. You may have been in times in your own life, at least it may feel that way, that's similar, where the enemy's voice grows louder, where you hear statements like this: "Where is your failed God now? Where is He? Maybe He has forgotten or abandoned you." Well, we live in times that are difficult, of course. It seems like the bull market in terrorism is expanding, and those who stand for peace or wisdom or goodwill are shunted from the stage, voices not heard. I had to check the news before coming here that, of course, the anniversary of 9/11 is tomorrow, and many predictors of things have said we should expect another attack. We should expect another terrible thing to happen on the fifth anniversary of 9/11. And I have once or twice arrived at church and began kind of my ordinary being at church, only to realize somebody said, "Oh, there was an awful thing that happened last night," and didn't realize it. So I made a point this morning of turning on the news. I was, by the way, trying to avoid the sports because I didn't want to hear anything about college football at all. But that aside, my concern was, is there something awful happening in the world that we should attend to here, pray about? Because we're in a time that it's reasonable to expect something terrible is about to happen. And we wonder, where is God in this? Why doesn't He roll back the forces that are just horribly destructive? And why doesn't He raise up the righteous and the kind and men and women of goodwill? We live in a time when children are threatened by moral chaos and impossible demands to perform in life. Many of us in this church have dear friends just in this last year who have walked with loved ones through untimely cancer and too early death. And I know in cases I can name, you can too probably, there have been frequent nights when one or the other or all of the members of the family are crying. Lord, it seems like You're not listening. We're waiting and hoping and wishing. There are some who believe themselves in a Christ-centered marriage to discover that his spouse is a hard-hearted adulterer, in fact. And all of a sudden, the marriage is shattered and expectations are changed to an awful degree. We have a small neighborhood. We live in a small neighborhood. It's kind of bounded on all ends, so you can't get in and out very well except sort of by one means. And so we all kind of know each other in our neighborhood, at least in large measure. And two events happened this summer with neighbors of ours that also reinforce the question, where is God? What is he doing? Why is he acting? And why doesn't he act in ways that we wish that he would act? Not too many weeks ago, neighbors of ours came over. He is a Christian, involved in Christian ministry, and the family has recently moved to Palo Alto from Beirut. And we become friends, and he wanted to come over and talk to Leslie and me, as it turned out. I think it was just the two of us, the four of us that were there. And there were tears and anguish as he described the lives of people he knew in Beirut who were having bombs rain down on their homes and in their neighborhoods. And his point was, where is God in this? And why isn't there more concern on the part of Christian people for the Christians in Beirut, who are on everybody's bad list? That all of the violence being done back and forth between Hezbollah and Israel is catching these Christians who have no part in the fight of anybody and making their lives horrible. And it seems as if no one cares. And where is God? And so we spent an evening with our neighbors asking those questions and prayed together and assured him that not everybody had forgotten. And not too many weeks later, a young woman who has lived across the street for a very long time. She was 35 when she died. She died this summer. I remember her as a toddler on our block, cute, filled with life, fun-loving girl. Grown up to adulthood now, has taken some winds in the road and finally had found a path to go on and was excited about a future and was back in graduate school and then had a medical emergency. And it's not clear exactly what happened except that she stopped breathing, and she stopped breathing long enough to lapse into a coma and eventually die. Completely out of the blue, no warning, a young woman, vital, healthy, and for no reason that anybody can understand, her life is forfeit. And her parents, in our living room, sitting in the same chairs, crying, praying, talking. How can such a thing have happened? What's the context we can put this in that'll make sense? Where is God? How can we hold on to him? How can we hear his voice when these things happen? So the people of Israel in Elijah's time, those who cared for truth, were seeing the world cave in around them. It may be that we are seeing in the macro history of our times, we are seeing some similar awful things beginning to happen. Or if not on that scale in your own life, there may be things that are so hard, so scary, and so chaotic. And the question is, must the waiting go on forever? And now we're about to meet Elijah. And Elijah's story renews our hope that God will answer his children. The waiting will not go on forever. Evil will not triumph in the end. Justice will be done by God. He has not forgotten. He is not distant and uncaring. He is going to intervene. And my hope is that as we read these stories of Elijah, beginning as we meet him just now, we'll be reminded that though it may seem dark to us, the darkness does not last forever. So turn now to chapter 17, verse 1. Just one verse today, and then we'll pick up in weeks to follow. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years until I say so. That is, except by my word. Now you got to picture this scene. Ahab is presumably in some royal place, his palace, his throne room, surrounded by royal accoutrements of some kind. He was a man with a pedigree. He was the son of a king. He was a king himself. He was rich. He had an agenda. He had soldiers. He collected taxes. He was in charge. Elijah stands there by himself. And Elijah was a guy that's spent most of his life looking like he had just gotten back from a long backpacking trip. Spent his life in the wilderness. Visually would have been completely at odds with the royal environment in which Ahab found himself. In addition, Elijah, as we encounter him over and over in these stories, is almost always alone. God's assignment to him was to be a prophet by himself. Indeed, it says that he's from Gilead, which was on the far side of nowhere, and Tishbe, the city that he is presumably from, no one has ever found. There's no evidence that Tishbe ever, it was so small and insignificant that no archaeologist, no record has ever been found of his town in his far country from nowhere. Moreover, there are no parents ever recorded. Most of the time, as you meet folks, in the pattern in Scripture is to announce who their forebears are. The child of so-and-so, the child of so-and-so. We don't know anything about Elijah's parents. We don't know if he had siblings. He never is recorded as having a wife, and he has no children that are ever mentioned. He is always by himself. And he stands there with brush in his beard and his hair not combed. He sticks his finger out. He says to Ahab, "It's not going to rain until I say so." What is the one identifier that Elijah is given here? If he's not given a family or a recognizable place to be from, what do we know about him? One thing. I stand in the presence of the Lord. The identifying marker for this man, the only one for this man, is that he is someone who actively, regularly, often, and from the heart worshiped God, listened to God, wrestled with God, waited before God, stood in the presence of God, not just this day, but that is the characteristic of his life. And with only that as his calling card, he is given a command to speak a word, and the word and the command given to Elijah becomes God's word for the world. The book of James in the New Testament picks up this phrase, "I stand in the presence of the Lord." And James puts it this way, Elijah was a man of earnest prayer, a man who prayed from the heart, who prayed regularly and often. That was his characteristic, as James had it. I stand in the presence of the Lord. So here you have Ahab. He's got an army. He's got money. He's got people that will do what he says. Here you have Elijah that has nothing except the authority that comes from God's presence. And Elijah said, "My word will come true." And what we know, given the rest of the story, is that he had begun the end of Ahab and Jezebel and the house of Omri and everything they stood for, their Baals, their Asherah, their violence, their degradation. On this day, when Elijah said it won't rain anymore, he was sounding the death knell for their whole program. It would take time for it to work out. It doesn't happen quickly. There are a lot of chapters yet to be written. But eventually, starting this day, Ahab's life would be forfeit violently and with dishonor. Jezebel's life would be forfeit violently and with dishonor. Their heirs would all die. Their house would end. And indeed, the whole nation, eventually, this nation, Israel, would come to an end. It was prospering in the moment, but it would not prosper forever. Justice was beginning its work now. Starting this day, it won't rain anymore. And so we see two men in confrontation with each other, and there are two deities behind them each, aren't there? The God of the Bible, on the one hand, and the Baal of Sidon on the other. Do you know what Baal's role in the world was? To bring the rain. Baal is depicted in all of the literature of his time. This God in particular is the storm rider. He's the one that brings the rain so crops will grow. The idols to Baal were, and the worship of Baal was sympathetic, acting out, calling on the Baal to make the land prosperous, the farms prosperous by sending the rain. He comes riding on clouds with lightning bolts in his hand, distributing the rain. And the servant of the Lord God said, it won't rain. Baal's a fraud. He's irrelevant. He's done. He can't deliver. It won't rain until the servant of God says it will rain, and only then. And so the darkness that had enveloped the land, the injustice that had gone on too long from everyone's perspective, was now called to a halt. One guy, with nothing but the worship that had formed him, had drew a line in the sand and said, it doesn't go any farther. It is going to end now. Well, I think these stories are important for us as a reminder that when we cry out for justice, when we're burdened by pain and sorrow, that the promise of God to us is that someday every tear will be wiped away from our eyes, that what is broken in us is not the final chapter, is not the end of things, the hopes we have that love is greater than death, our hopes that God has given us and ones that He will reward. But we may have to wait. We wait knowing, however, that the empty chair assigned for Elijah is someday going to be filled, not just by the prophet, but by the coming of God Himself. God has come to us in the incarnation. He's met with us on the cross, met with our sins on the cross. He's raised us to life in the resurrection. He has empowered us by the presence of His Spirit. He has not forgotten us. He will not. And what I want to ask you to do now is take a moment, as I suggested, and write on the card that you have one thing, perhaps, that has been hard for you, where you've waited and wished and cried out, and it hasn't come to pass yet. And I'm going to ask you to kind of keep that card in the part of your Bible that we're going to study for the next few weeks, in 1 Kings and then later into 2 Kings. And by the end of our time hearing of the intervening God of Elijah, I want to ask you, maybe at the end, not to do anything except by yourself, but to see if it doesn't look different to you. The thing that seems impossible, does it seem any different to you after we've sort of walked through these stories of the God of power together? So take a moment, if you would, and write on your card if you choose to, and I'll stop talking for a while.